I think we all have some days in our minds that will never go away. And I have one. I'll never, ever forget the day. It was about 11 years ago, and 3 weeks before we would be celebrating our 27th wedding anniversary, 6 days before Dina's birthday, 5 days before my birthday, and 4 days before we would be leaving for an all-expense-paid free trip to Cozumel, Mexico to celebrate it all. Now, for those of you that don't know, Cozumel is like the Mecca for scuba divers. I mean, there are not many places in the world that do a lot better than Cozumel. And we loved going down there. It was all free. It was all paid for. And then 10 days after that, we would be going to Bozeman, Montana to do a Revelation Now meeting. And I love to do Revelation Now meetings. And we love Montana. And Bozeman is one of our very favorite places. So it just doesn't get any better than this. Well, we went over to the dive shop to pick up our equipment to go scuba diving. Cozumel is a scuba diving mecca. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. The most beautiful reefs you could ever want to see. So we went to get our equipment. I took it in to get cleaned and checked out. And on the way back home, we stopped at the doctor's office. Dina had an appointment. She had a couple of stitches in her neck that needed to come out. And the doctor said, "Don't worry, it's not going to interfere with that trip." So we went to the office. We're sitting there waiting for him to come in, take the stitches out. And finally, the doctor walked in, looked down at the floor, wouldn't even look at us, shook his head, and said, "I'm sorry, but Dina has cancer." It was non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. I said, "Well, we're going to be leaving in 4 days for a vacation." He said, "You really shouldn't go. We caught it early. It's stage one. And if you're going to get a cancer, this is the one you want to get. A little chemo, radiation treatment, we can knock it out, but you need to start now." So we canceled our reservations to Cozumel, Mexico. But we're going to be going to Bozeman, Montana to do a Revelation Now meeting. She really needs to take her treatment, and it should be here. I've never done a Revelation Now without Dina. So we canceled all of our reservations and drove out to Packwood, Washington, stayed in a little motel for a couple of nights near Mount Rainier National Park. Dina loves that mountain, so do I. And we just needed time to pray about it, to talk, to figure out what are we going to do. One of the things I had to work through was why? Why did God let this happen to us? She had spent the last 27 years of her life on the road helping to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, singing all around the world, living in jungle huts and unbearable heat and mosquitoes and fighting amoebas and all kinds of other fevers and diseases, staying in motels that you wouldn't even want to look at. Why Dina? I mean, it's not that we're that good, but there are a lot of people that are not even trying. At least we tried. Why do bad things happen to good people and it seems as though those who don't care get a free ride? Why did God let it happen to us? That's what I had to deal with. And I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and I was reading my Bible, and I went to James, you know, the book of James. He said, if anybody is sick, let him call the elders of the church and pray over them and anoint them with oil, and they'll be healed. And I just clung to that promise. I said, that's all it takes. So I determined when we got back home, I called all of my friends, pastors, and I said, come on over, and we want to have a special anointing for Dina and pray for her. So they came over, we anointed her, and we prayed for her. And I wanted to do that quickly. I wanted to do it before she started all the testing, because I knew that when they did all the testing, it would come out that there's no cancer there. I wanted those doctors to see the power of God. And so we prayed and we anointed her, and we were talking to the radiologist scheduling her radiation treatment when the phone rang, and it was the technician from the PET scan lab giving her the results of her PET scan, and the radiologist said, we were wrong. And I thought, I knew it. I knew it. We were wrong. It's not stage one, it's stage four. And it's in her bones. And there's no cure. And there's nothing we can do. Why? Why does God let bad things happen to good people, even when we try our hardest? The answer to that question is found in Revelation 12th chapter. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was angry at the woman and went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice, the dragon is at war with those who want to follow Jesus Christ. They want to obey Him. They want to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow God, if you want to be obedient to God, then the dragon is at war with you. The reason that bad things happen to good people is because the dragon is at war with those who are trying to be good people. It's clear as it can be. It's as simple as that. But that doesn't answer the question of, well, why does God let the dragon make war against the good people? Couldn't He stop him? Couldn't He have stopped those planes from flying into the Twin Towers? He could have. He has the power. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God allow the dragon to attack the people of God? And to answer that question, we have to go deep into chapter 12 of Revelation. Let's go back to the beginning. I want to read the first six verses. Now, you already read it, so you have it memorized, but I need to remind myself what it says. So let's take a look at it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. But she gave birth to a son, a male child who was rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. I see three characters in this prophecy: the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And we have to identify each of the three if we're going to understand this prophecy. Now, notice something. Verse 1 says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. The word sign translates a Greek word, semino, from the Greek word semino, and semino means to symbolize. The King James translates it, signifies. So it's a signal, it's a sign that symbolizes something. That means that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. We learned that on the first night. And in order to understand the book, we have to learn to crack the code to interpret the symbols. And the rule for interpreting the symbols was, number one, we have to keep Christ at the center. And number two, we have to let the Bible interpret itself. Now, we have three symbols, the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And we're going to start with the easiest one, that's the dragon. I could tell you that the dragon is the devil, Satan. And you could believe that? Or you could say, well, I don't believe that. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, because it's just me telling you. And you don't have to believe what I tell you. So I won't tell you that the dragon is Satan. I'll turn to verse 9. And let the scripture interpret itself. In verse 9 it says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So now the Bible tells us that the dragon is a symbol for the devil or Satan. And you have to believe that if you want to believe the Bible. So you see, when you let the Bible interpret itself, you know that your interpretation is correct. And that's important to us. That was an easy one. By the way, notice his tail swept a third of the stars down from the sky and he flung them down to the earth. And it says that he was cast down to the earth and his angels with him. Last night I told you that you don't have to be afraid of the demon spirits, because for every bad angel, God has two good ones. And there's how we know. Because only a third of those angels in heaven rebelled against God and were cast down to this earth. Why did they rebel against God? What was this battle all about? Hold on, we're not ready for that yet. We still have two more to identify. The dragon is the easy one. The next one is the son, the male child. Now you would think that's an easy one too, but there's a lot of controversy over that one. I believe the son is Jesus Christ. But there are others who say, no, it can't be Jesus, because it says that this son, this male child, will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and Jesus rules with love. He would never rule with an iron scepter. So they say it can't be Jesus. Once again, let's let the Bible answer the question for us as to who's right about who the son is. I see four identifying marks. Notice it says she gave birth to a son, a male child. Now, we know that a son is a male child, so why did he have to tell us that? He's telling us in order to emphasize that this child about to be born is a male child. Jesus was a male child, a son, the firstborn son. So this characteristic describes Jesus. The second one, it says he was snatched up to God and to his throne. Jesus was certainly caught up to God and to his throne. Those are two identifying marks. And then the third one tells us that the devil, the dragon, was there to devour that child the moment it was born. Now, you remember the story about King Herod, who, when he learned that Jesus was about to be born, or the Messiah was born, when he learned that, he issued a decree that all baby boys under the age of 2 would be put to death. And so that is an identifying mark of this son, this male child. The fourth one, he would rule the nations with an iron rod. Now, that, how does that apply to Jesus? Jesus rules with love, doesn't he? Well, hold your place here and let's compare scripture with scripture in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Who is that rider on the horse? He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows, but he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. If you're not sure, read on with me. In verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus Christ on the white horse. Amen? I skipped a verse. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Jesus does rule with an iron rod, doesn't he? And all four of those characteristics match. In fact, when the text says that he would rule with an iron rod, remember on the first night we learned that the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over how many times? 600 times. Don't forget that. This is one of those places. I won't take the time to read it now. It's in your printout. But in Psalm chapter 2 is a song that the Old Testament saints used to sing about the Messiah who was coming. And they sang that when he comes, he will rule the nations with an iron rod. He will shatter them to pieces like pottery. And furthermore, we learned on the first night, another symbol for Jesus coming to establish his kingdom was the stone that would smash Nebuchadnezzar's image, and then the wind would blow the pieces away, and God's kingdom would be established on the earth. So when Jesus comes, he does rule the nations with an iron rod. And the truth is that it's an act of love. And we're going to see that tonight. So no doubt about it, the dragon is Satan and the male child is Jesus Christ. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, see how easy it is. Now we go to the most complex one. I say the most complicated till last, the woman. And the woman is usually complicated and difficult to understand. My wife tells me I'm not supposed to say that anymore because it's not politically correct. Maybe not, but still true. She, at least here, she's the most difficult one to understand. So who is the woman? In fact, it's so complex, I cannot fully identify it tonight, but I will finish tomorrow night, promise. But here's a clue. Right in the same passage, see if you pick it up. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Remember the book of Revelation quotes or alludes the Old Testament over 600 times. Where in the Bible can you find a story about a woman and an ancient serpent? Way back in the beginning, right? In Genesis, the third chapter. You see, that's why you can't just jump into Revelation and try to figure out who is the beast and where's Armageddon. We have to go to the Old Testament root of the promise, because the root is in the Old Testament and the fulfillment and the fruit is in the New Testament in Revelation. So turn to Genesis chapter 3, and you know the setting. God had just created the world, and he had made this beautiful garden and created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, put them in the garden and told them, he said, you can eat the fruit from all of the trees in the garden, but there's that one tree right in the middle. If you eat the fruit from that tree, you are going to die. Now, is that complicated? Is that confusing? It's easy to understand. Sometimes people ask me, why does God make things so confusing, complicated? God isn't complicated. God is simple. The problem is the woman went to the tree and stood there looking at it. What was she doing there? That was her first mistake. If God says something's bad, stay away from it. Don't see how close you can get to it. But she went to the tree, and she's looking at it. And the old serpent was there. Whenever we get near where God says not to go near, then the serpent, I promise you, is going to be there. And there he was. And he said, did God tell you that you can't eat fruit from the tree? And she said, yes, God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Genesis. And the serpent said, or she said, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you will die. And the serpent said in verse 4, you will not surely die, because God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now God said, follow me. God said, if you eat it, you're going to die. Plain, simple, easy to understand. She goes up to the tree, looks at it, and the serpent says, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open. You'll be like him. Now it gets confusing. You see, God didn't make things confusing. It's Satan who makes things confusing. God's word is clear and simple. And we can read it in here and know exactly what it's saying. The problem is when we look around us in the world, then it gets confusing. So the answer is quit looking around and keep your nose in here. Then you won't get confused. Now watch what's happening. How did Adam and Eve know that that tree was bad? They shouldn't eat it. How did they know it was wrong? Because God said it was wrong. You see, God's word was the standard to define what is right and what is wrong. It's God's word that's the standard. But what happened? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and how did she see it was good for food? Doesn't say, but maybe the old serpent took a bite himself and said, look, I ate, I didn't die. Whoa, it's good, try it. I don't know how, but look, she saw that it was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye. Well, it looks good to me, she said. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it and then took it to Adam and he ate it. You see, up until that point, they used God's word as the standard to define what was right and wrong. But after that, she abandoned God's word and did what seemed the right thing to her. And I hope you can grasp what's happening here. Philosophers and the wise men of the world have words for this. They call it relativism, existentialism. It means what seems right to you is the right thing to do, and what seems right to someone else is the right thing to do, and the loving thing is what seems loving to you, but it may be different from what seems loving to someone else. It's called relativism. Do what seems right. Now they're calling it, you know, they have to have new names for everything every few years. And so now they call it postmodernism. But there's nothing modern about it. It happened 6,000 years ago when Eve saw what seemed to be right and did it. She became a postmodernist. She became an existentialist. She became a sinner. And now the world would have no standard about what is right and what is wrong, because everybody does what seems right to them. And folks, that's the way it is today. I can remember a time the President of the United States, I won't mention any names because it doesn't matter who, but the President of the United States had to make a decision. He was being opposed violently by people on both sides of the fence. He had a hard time deciding what to do. And I remember all the news people on their panels, you know, deciding what he ought to do and making the decision for the president. And finally, one of the ladies, a noted journalist from USA Today, said, "Well, the bottom line is that he has to do what seems right to him." No, no. What she should have said is that he has to do what is right. Because what is right is not the same as what seems right. Eating the fruit seemed right to Eve. Gassing millions of Jews seemed right to Hitler. Crashing planes into the Twin Towers, baring their freshly shaven chests, hollering out Allah Akbar before they killed thousands of innocent people, seemed right to them. We can't do what seems right, folks. We have to do what is right. And the only standard for right and wrong is the Word of God. And that's the mess that this world is in today. And so now, Adam and Eve are feeling pretty good about this. You know, it says it was desirous and good, so they did this. Wow, hey, that's a good apple. But then God came to see them. And you know, when we rebel against people we love, it puts a wedge between us, and now they're scared of God. They used to love to walk with Him in the garden, but now they're scared of Him. Sin separates us from God, and so they ran away from God, but God ran after them and said, "Where are you?" He knew where they were, but He wanted them to know He still loves them, and He's coming after them. That's the kind of a God we have. And then He gave them a promise, and this is the first prophecy in the Bible. In chapter 3, verse 15, He said to the serpent, the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So what does all of this mean? Remember, we're trying to find out who the woman is. And so He said, "I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman." You see, that's what we read in Revelation 12:17, right? Enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now, what is this offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman? Remember, this is a prophecy. It is symbolic. He's not talking about baby snakes running around on the ground. The serpent is the devil. And the offspring of the serpent is those who choose to follow him. Well, then who is the woman? Well, one thing we can know about her is that her offspring or her son would be the one to crush the head of the serpent after he gets a bite on the heel from the serpent. And that seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you that more tomorrow night. He got a bite on the heel when he died on the cross, but it wasn't a crushed head because 3 days later he rose up again and he ascended to heaven. And the prophecy tells us one day soon he's going to come back down from heaven and crush the head of the serpent forever. And all of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:16 to Revelation 22, all the rest of the Bible is unpacking this one prophecy as to how is the seed of the woman going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent. That's why we have to go to the Old Testament first. We find it at its very end in the book of Revelation, when the dragon is at war with the remnant, the last of the seed of the woman on this earth, the last of God's people on this earth, those who want to be obedient to God and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's at war with them, and Revelation takes this war to its very climax on the battle of the great day of God Almighty at Armageddon. That's why we have to rethink what we think about Armageddon. So where did this war begin? Where? Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 12. Back to Revelation. This is going to be some good stuff. Watch. In chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Imagine. People think they're going to bring peace on earth when the war actually began in heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the good angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Those are the bad angels. Verse 8, he was not strong enough, praise God for that, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. He leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. We're going to look at that again tomorrow night in much more depth. But woe unto the earth because the dragon and his angels have been hurled down to us. And you can say, not fair. No, it's not fair. There's nothing fair about sin. But God has ways of more than making up for it. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. This dragon, I want you to get that picture in your mind that he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven, and he was hurled down to the earth. You got it? Can you see it? He was hurled down to the earth. Now keep that picture in mind, because remember, the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament, what, how many times? Over 600 times. And here's one of those places. Go now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 14, read and see if you can see the same picture here. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. Sound familiar? That's exactly what we saw. Now, Revelation doesn't tell us why they were cast down to the earth. No, we have to go to the Old Testament prophecy, the root prophecy, the foundation prophecy to see why. So why was he cast down to the earth? What were they fighting about up there anyway? And here it comes, verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Somebody said the only thing wrong with him was he had eye problems. God created this beautiful angel, and he spent too much time one day looking in the mirror and taking credit to that beauty all to himself. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Hey, that's exactly what he said to Eve at the tree. Go ahead and eat it, because God knows when he does, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's what this thing is all about. The creature trying to become the creator. But watch. The real issue. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit enthroned on the Mount of the Assembly. He wanted to sit on the throne. Now, the throne is the seat of government. And every government has its laws. So Lucifer was challenging God's government. He was challenging God's laws. He was saying, I want to rule. I want to be the ruler of the universe. and he managed to deceive one third of the angels. He said, look, put me on the throne and you can have fun around here. Did God ever ask you your opinion? Did he ever ask you to vote for what's right and what's wrong? No, he just tells us and expects us to do it and tells us we'll die if we don't. He was challenging God's authority to rule. He was challenging God's law. But he didn't understand that God's law is the law of love. And when we understand the beauty of the law, we can recognize what love is. And when we recognize what love is, we can see the beauty of the law that works together. Satan didn't understand that. He thought God's laws were arbitrary and that we just had to do what he said because he said it. No, they're laws of love. And we take them for granted sometimes, just like he did. Satan did. God has all kinds of laws, physical laws. The universe is composed of lots of laws that control and govern how it operates. Centrifugal force, centripetal force, the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, they all work together. And if just one of those laws is broken, the whole thing is going to come crashing in. Gravity is a law of love. You may not think about it that way, but it is. Try sitting here tonight listening without gravity. Try driving home without gravity. And we might think, well, you know, I like to be free from gravity. We see the spacemen floating around in their space capsules, their space suits out there, and that would be fun to not have gravity. Well, the first spacemen didn't even know what to do with their whiskers when they shaved them off. They were floating around in the spaceship. Gravity is a law of love. And you may say, well, I don't like that law. I want to be free. I want to go up on top of the Space Needle, and I'm going to jump off, and I'll be free from the law of gravity. I can wave my arms and kick my legs and be free from gravity. I want to be free from the law. And you will be free all the way down to the ground. And then you're free from all laws. You see, we can choose to ignore God's laws of love, but we're going to have to pay the price because God's laws are laws of love. And the Bible has physical laws. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't put anything into it that destroys your mind and body. That's a physical law. And as Christians, we should be careful what we put into our bodies. We should be careful what we eat, how much exercise we get, how much water we drink. If we do things right according to the owner's manual, then things are going to run smoothly. It's like buying a car. God's laws are like the owner's manual. They tell us how we work, how we function. And if we break them, we're going to break. And we're going to suffer. And other people are going to get hurt too. And then there are other kinds of laws. The Ten Commandments are laws. And I don't know if you ever thought about them this way, but the last six of the Ten Commandments are social laws. They teach us how to love one another, how to get along on this planet. Not to lie and not to steal and not to kill and not to chase after somebody else's wife and not to covet your neighbor's belongings. These are all social laws that teach us how to get along with each other. Honor your parents, your fathers, your mother. These are social laws. Wouldn't you like to live in a place where everybody honored those social laws? It's called love. And then the first four of the Ten Commandments are spiritual laws. They teach us how to love God, just like the last six teach us how to love each other. If I were to say to my neighbor, hallelujah, praise the Lord, neighbor, I love you, while I steal his wallet from his pocket, is that love? If a man says, oh, neighbor, I love you, while he's having an affair with his neighbor's wife, is that really love? And likewise with God. If we say, God, I love you, but we take his name in vain, does that really love? If we say, God, I love you, but we have other gods too, is that really love? If we say, God, I love you, but we're going around worshiping idols, is that love? You see, God's laws teach us how to love each other and how to love God. And He has physical laws that show us how to take care of ourselves and our property and our planet. I like to look at God's laws like a circle. Picture a big circle, and the boundaries of the circle are God's laws, His commandments. And He put the man and the woman inside that circle, and He said, look, if you want to be enjoying peace and joy and happiness, stay in the circle. If you step outside of the circle, you're going to break, and you're going to hurt, and other people are going to be hurt too. Stay in the circle. Adam and Eve decided they wanted to step out of the circle, and now we're paying the price for that today. And that's why bad things happen to good people, because they stepped outside the circle. You may say, well, I want to get back into the circle. How do I get back in? Well, I'm going to show you. Don't have time to do it tonight. We'll do it on another night. But stay in the circle. And all the problems come when people decided, I want to live outside the circle. That's not the way God made us. He made us in such a way that we live inside the circle. His laws are laws of love. They define for us the boundaries of the circle and the borders of peace and joy and happiness and what's right and what's wrong. I remember one time I was going to a meeting in Michigan and got on the plane at SeaTac, and I always pray, Lord, let me sit next to somebody I can witness to. So don't ever sit next to me on the plane if you don't want to talk about God. And I sat down, strapped into my seat, and I'm praying, Lord, let somebody sit there next to me I can witness to. And this lady came and sat down there. And you know, some people, they just walk in a way that lets you know they really got their act together. At least it seems like it. And she did. I mean, she looked like she was really intelligent and everything. And so I said, wow, this is going to be interesting. So I started talking to her and found out that she had her PhD in sociology, and she was the director of a large children's program in New York City. Her husband had his PhD in archaeology, and wow, what a couple. I found out they were both atheists. And so I started asking her questions about what she does and what he does and what she does and what he does. And finally she took the hint and said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm an evangelist. She says, evangelist? What's that? PhD. Atheist, so we can excuse her. I said, well, I go around to different churches and hold revival-type meetings on the book of Revelation. And she says, oh, that's interesting. I said, yeah. She says, yeah. I said, can I ask you something? She said, sure. I can tell that you really love those children in your program. She says, I do. I love those children. I said, tell me, suppose you had two little boys that come into your program, and one day they come in, and one of them is flashing $2 $5 bills. Look what I've got. And the other little boy comes in, and he sees those $5 bills, and he says, can I have one? I haven't eaten in three days, and my family doesn't have any money, and we're starving to death, and I just want to buy some bread. Can I have one? And the little boy says, no, that's my money. You can't have it. But while they're taking a rest, the little fella slips over there and he just took just one of the $5 bills. And I said, and you see him doing that. Would that be all right with you? She said, no, that wouldn't be all right. I said, why not? She says, because that's stealing. I said, well, I know it's stealing, but why wouldn't it be all right? He's hungry, hadn't eaten. The other guy had two. But stealing's wrong. I said, well, I know. Stealing's wrong. But why? Why is stealing wrong? The poor boy's just hungry. Why is it wrong? And she thought about it. And she said, I don't know if I can answer that. There's no answer when you don't have an absolute standard of truth. I said, can I ask you something else? She said, yeah. So I can tell you really love your husband, don't you? Oh, yes. He's number one to me. We have a great marriage. It seemed like it to me. I said, tell me, suppose he had a secretary. And she says, you know, my husband's alcoholic, does drugs, spends all our money, beats me up, comes home drunk, beats up the children. I've been living like this for so long, I can't take it anymore. I just want to end it all. You're so fortunate. If I had a husband like you, I would be so happy. In fact, if I could have your husband just one night a week, I think I could survive. Could I borrow him just one night a week? What would you tell her? I said. She said, no. Why not? Because he's my husband. But I know, just one night a week, you get six, he only wants one. She says, but we're married, that's wrong. I said, I know. But why is it wrong if it would help save your friend's life? Why would it be wrong? And the PhD told me, she said, you keep asking me questions that I can't answer. And there is no answer if you have no God. God's laws are laws of love. I said, you know, I can tell you why it's wrong. She said, why? Because God made the man and the woman and said, a man will leave his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and those two become one flesh. That's why it's wrong. She started thinking, lost track of her, don't know what happened. At least she started thinking. There's no answer except in the Word of God. You don't know how fortunate you are. You have a standard of right and wrong. And so, God's laws, the laws of love, even his spiritual laws. Don't worship idols. You ever been in countries where they worship idols? You can see it degrades humanity to almost animal-like existence. So, well, we don't worship idols here. And we don't worship idols today. That was in olden times. Well, maybe we don't carve idols and bow down and worship to them, but we have different kind of idols. We have modern idols, one-eyed idols sitting in our living rooms. Some people aren't here tonight because they're watching 22 men move up and down a green field trying to see who can get that little piece of pigskin further up the field than the other, and they'd rather watch that than study the Word of God. Becomes an idol. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching TV. I like to watch the games too. But don't ever let it come between you and God. Then it becomes an idol. Other kinds of idols. Some people could never live without that. I mean, I see people walking around and all they're doing all day long. And you run into somebody, oh, hi. And they got earpieces and they're talking to each other and you're looking at you and you think they're talking to you. And everything they do is on here. Now, I got one too. Doesn't mean they're all idols, but the way we treat them determines whether or not it's an idol. Things can be idols. Money can be idols. Another kind of idol, sophisticated form of idolatry, an idol that is a god of our own creation, a god of our own imagination, a god who approves of the things that we like and condemns the things we don't like. It's called doing your own thing. Existentialism. Postmodernism. Relativism. The Bible calls it sin. We've each gone our own way, doing their own thing. We like sheep have gone astray. You can't trust human reason to determine what's right and wrong. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, The Bible tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Listen, some people in the end are going to be lost doing what seems right to them. We can't do what seems right. We have to do what is right, because the serpent is a master at taking things that are right and making them look wrong, and taking things that are wrong and making them seem right. That's what the Bible tells us. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours." Reason can't always determine what is right and what is wrong. We need to learn to rely on God and know what seems right to us. That's why when they took the Ten Commandments off the classroom walls, we see all the problems we're having in the classrooms today. Now they're wanting to nail them back up there, but it's too late. Doesn't help to nail them on the wall. They need to be in the heart. So the battle rages. God says, "My way is the best way, and I'll withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly." And Satan says, "No. He knows if you do it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God." And we have to decide, which one do we believe? Do we trust God? Or do we want to rely on what we think is right and what we think is wrong? Well, there are still a few questions we need to get answered, and I want to answer them quickly because I'm running out of time here tonight. But one of the questions some of you may be wondering is, why did God put that tree there? You ever wondered that? Why did he put the tree in the garden? Why didn't he just say, "Eat any tree you want to"? Follow me closely. He put it there because of love. Well, what do you mean? Because of love. You can't love alone. You can't love in a vacuum. Try it. Beautiful moonlit night. Get a canoe and go out in the middle of a lake and get romantic all by yourself. You can't do it. Love involves another person. And that's why God created people, so he could love. And that's why he exists in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've always been and they always have loved each other. And he made more people so he could love more. Love can't exist in a vacuum. You can't love alone. And love is something special to God. The Bible says he made us in his own image. Now, I don't want to go into all the theological debate over what the image of God is, but I think he made it. It means that he made us kind of like him so he could love us even more and we could love him back. Nothing like having somebody in your own image. Remember when our firstborn son was born, a pastor friend of mine went to the hospital to pray with my wife, and he stopped afterwards. He stopped at the big window there where they have all the babies, you know, and he was looking, and he was trying to find our son, and the nurse said, "Can I help you find someone?" He says, "Yeah, I'm looking for the cologne boy," and she started checking all the little tags on their arms and hands, and finally he said, "Well, you can stop. That's him right there. I know that's him. Looks just like Jack." Now, I ought to feel sorry for him. But I don't. Because there's something about having someone in your own image. Just makes you love them all the more. And that's why God made us. But the other thing about love we have to understand is that love, true love, involves choice. You have to be able to choose to love. God could have made us like robots. Could have made us so the alarm goes off in the morning and we jump out of bed and smile and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I get to get out of bed." He could have made us so we sing hymns all day long and quote verses every time we see somebody. God loves you, Jesus loves you, praise the Lord, he died for you. For God so loved the world that he made us so that that's all we could do all day long. But is that love? Just a bunch of robots, like the caveman. Sees a woman he wants for his wife. He goes in his neighbor's cave, drags her out by the hair, throws her into his cave. Now he's got a wife. Maybe so, but he doesn't have love. Because love involves a choice. Our second son, I'll always remember one time I was in the We had a big Mayflower moving van made into a storage facility with an office in it for me. You can't study in an RV with two boys. Don't even try. So I had my study set up in that RV, in that moving van. I was sitting in there one day studying, and I heard the door creaking, and I heard a little grunt. I turned around and looked, and there was that big round face, big brown eyes. "Daddy, I love you," and turned around and ran away. I want to tell you, I almost get tears in my eyes right now just telling you about it. Because the thing that made his love so precious to me was the fact that he didn't have to say that. A lot of children don't love their parents. And that's choice is what made it so precious. He didn't have to say it. In fact, he didn't always love us. Time came when he got a little older and he left home. We didn't know where he was. He changed his name. Difficult time. Maybe it happened to help us understand a little bit about how God feels when we don't love him. I think I understand that a little better. But as time went by, we established connections again. And things started getting a little better. And one day, he was living in another country. But we were moving my mom into his grandmother, into a retirement home, and he came back to help us move. And we had some good talks. And it was Father's Day, and he gave me a card. And he wrote in the card, he said, "Dear Dad, I don't think this card was manufactured with the intention for sons to give it to their fathers. The cover picture is irrelevant, but I like the words on the front, because that's where we are, I hope." And it says, "For my friend." Best wishes for your whole year, not just a single day. I don't say enough how much I appreciate you and my childhood, and I thank you for giving me a happy and healthy home. Parentheses, transient, to grow up in. Love, your son. Thing that makes this so special to me is he didn't have to give it to me. He didn't have to say that. And that's why God put the tree in the garden, so that we could choose to love him or choose not to love him. But that's the only way that true love could ever exist. And he did it even though he knew some would choose not to love him. Well, if he gave us a choice, why does he punish in hell those who choose not to love him? Because of love. Imagine what it would be like in heaven. If we all get there after all this that we've been through and somebody decides they want to get outside the circle again. God can't allow sin to rise up again. And since he gave us the choice, he has to destroy sin if there's ever going to be peace and harmony in the universe. And since he gave us the choice, he's going to have to destroy those who choose to sin. One of these days, he's going to say, "That's enough. Why didn't he do it now? Why didn't he do it in heaven when Lucifer rebelled? Why didn't he do it when Adam and Eve ate? He could have just wiped them out, started over again with a new Adam 2 and Eve 2. Why didn't he destroy Lucifer when he started rebelling in heaven? Because of love. Think about it. Suppose you are there and you're in a big stadium full of angels and Lucifer is saying, look, God isn't fair. Has he ever asked for your opinion? No, he makes the rules, and if you don't do them, then he says he's going to kill you. Put me on the throne. I'll show you how to have some fun around this place, and God isn't fair. And about that time, God walks in and zap, there goes Lucifer. How do you feel about God now? Whoa, we better walk the line around here. Who's next? And everybody would be serving God out of fear instead of love. And he couldn't do that. He had to give Lucifer a little time. He had to let him go. He had to let sin grow so that everyone could see how ugly sin is and how painful sin is. He had to let it go until it was obvious to all the angels, to everyone on earth. When it becomes obvious how sinful and ugly sin is and how good God is, then God can destroy sin and everyone will know that he did the right thing. That's what Revelation is all about. Read it. It says over and over again, just and true are your ways, Lord God Almighty. The book of Revelation reveals how God can destroy sin and still be just and true and a God of love. That's why it takes us time. That's why we need to rethink what we think about Armageddon. Because it's all about love. And I'll show you, but just be patient. And that's the reason that we suffer. That's the reason that bad things happen to good people. You see, if every time somebody wanted to do something bad to one of us, God comes along and zaps that person, then Satan could say, God, you said you were going to give me a chance to prove that my way isn't better than yours. You were going to give me a chance to prove that you are truly love. But every time I try to show them how much fun they can have my way, you zap everybody. That's not fair. Give me a chance. That's what Job was all about. And so God has to let him do bad things to good people in order to demonstrate how bad sin is, so that one day soon God can say, that's enough. Everybody sees it now. That's enough. No more cancer. No more fighting. No more wars. No more sickness. That's enough. I'm coming. And you say, wow, it's not fair. We have to live through all of that. No, it's not fair. There's nothing fair about sin. But I found a verse that helps me to understand it. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. God has to allow Lucifer to do things to us. He had somehow knew that it would be okay for Dina to get cancer. Somehow he would be able to use that. He had to let Lucifer attack, but he knew we could handle it because he said he would never let us be tempted beyond what we could bear. He knew we could handle it. And if every time God answered our prayers and gave us what we wanted when we want it, then we are delaying and putting off the day when Jesus can say, now everyone has seen what sin is like, now I can come. And we trust God because he knows what we can take. He knew we could handle it. And a year later, we were on our way to a meeting down in Oregon, and telephone rang. Dina had just had her annual PET scan. That's like the great judgment day for those of you that had cancer. You can understand that. That scanner doesn't miss a thing. And she had just had her test, and the phone rang. And the doctor said, there's not a trace of cancer in her body anymore. Not a trace. She's a survivor. Could come back. I don't think it will. See, God lets us take just as much as we can take. Trust him. You may feel as though you can't take it anymore. But God will never let you get to that point. Trust him. And he will even it up someday when we're on that new heaven and new earth. It will be more than enough to make it up. And then there's one more thing God could have done. He could have said, well, planet Earth, you made your bed, now sleep in it, and left us alone. I'm glad he didn't do that, because he knew that somewhere down the line there would be those who would choose to serve him if they could, if they had that choice. So he gave us that choice. He sent his own son, Jesus, to come into this world, to die for us on the cross, to live his life for us, and to give his life for us. And if we just accept Jesus as our Savior, then we can have eternal life, and we can be on that new heaven and that new earth. Just accept Jesus as your Savior. Some say, well, I could never do that. That's just too hard for me. I'm too proud. Don't be too proud. Years ago, in College Place, Washington, long before modern firefighting equipment, a house caught on fire. And the family tried to put the flames out. The neighbors came over with their buckets of water and their gunny sacks, and they couldn't get the fire out. Finally, they had to just abandon the house. They were standing out on the lawn watching everything they owned just being consumed in the flames, when suddenly the mother realized that in all the excitement and panic, they left the baby asleep in his crib. So she ran out of the crowd to go into the house to get her baby, but they grabbed her and they said, you can't go. It's too late. It's too late. But true love doesn't know when it's too late. And her oldest son broke out of the crowd, ran into the house, down the flaming hallway, up the stairs to the baby's room, wrapped the baby in a blanket, held it close to his body, and then ran back down the flaming stairs across the lawn, tumbling a human torch. They unwrapped the blanket and the baby was unharmed. But the doctors said that he would never survive. Well, he did survive. And years later, you would see a strange sight in College Place, Washington. You would see a beautiful young lady walking arm in arm down the street with a man who was so badly disfigured he didn't even look human. His hair was gone, his eyes peering through two holes where his eyelids had been. His face a solid mass of gnarled scar tissue, his hands wrinkled and gnarled and scarred. But she looked at him as though he was the most handsome man in the world. She was not ashamed of her brother and the scars on his hands that saved her life. And don't you be ashamed of the scars in the hands of Jesus that saves yours. Reach out and take his hand. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the life that we can have in him. And we have some answers to questions. There are a lot more questions, but we have a lot more time. And we'll have all of eternity to ask you. But right now, Lord, the most important question is, are we wanting to take your hand and walk with you for the rest of our lives? If that's your desire, if you want to walk with Jesus hand in hand with him for the rest of your life, won't you just raise your hand with me tonight? Would you raise them high? Every hand ought to go up. Oh, Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.